you think, well, what are you going to do with a Bible degree? You could just, you know, I don't know if you've noticed this, but most people don't even work inside the area where they got their degree. My son graduated from Moody and then moved to Israel, and he was drafted and served for 2 years in the Israel Defense Forces as a Messianic Jewish believer in Jesus. And he penetrated places that no vocational outreach worker could have gotten. He was there in his platoon and his brigade, and that is crucial, in my opinion, to effectiveness in ministry today. He then tried to become when he was done with the Army, he tried to become a photojournalist, which I think is kind of interesting idea. He's really good at it. Boy, hard to make a living. After 3 years of that, he looked at his income versus his expenses and found that he was way losing money being a photojournalist. All the equipment he had to buy. So he actually came back and went to Teach for America and got his master's and taught for 2 years. He's still in the same school where he did taught Teach for America. And he, with his Moody Bible Institute degree in Jewish Studies and Bible, he is able to be a high school literature teacher because he did the Master of Arts or Master of Education. And he's not in vocational ministry, but he's having tremendous impact with people because of penetrating the culture and the society. So the reason I mention this is that's exactly what Michael's saying, right? In our culture, in our day, I think it's going to become much more like that. And so really do encourage, if you are, I don't know if there's any high school kids here, but think about Moody when you think about college. If you have kids that are approaching college age, think about Moody. You can be like Sergey and go to Moody. Or think about it if you have grandkids. Encourage them to take a look at Moody Bible Institute. It is, I think, the finest ministry training. Also, you learn all sorts of great life skills, and you get to put it in practice, what it is about serving God in every place. A lot of people, I was on staff with Chosen People Ministries in New York for many years, and probably four or five different schools approached me about becoming a college professor, and I always said no. The only school I would ever really consider going to teach at was Moody Bible Institute, my alma mater, because I love it and I see the value of what it does. Of course, it does train you if you want to go into vocational ministry, but you can penetrate society with this kind of education. I went there to teach. I still think our students, even though I joke about them and read you that one student's note to my wife yesterday, I think we've got the best students around, and they are sold out for God and really accomplishing great things, even now as students in the city of Chicago. And so just a little plug there for Moody, I wanted to mention that. In terms of the baptism tonight, or tomorrow night, I think we're going to have to schedule something else. If you're interested, what I'd like to know by tomorrow morning, both Pastor Lutzer and I would like to know this, is if you're interested, because we're going to have to find some time to meet with you before you go ahead and get baptized. So if you're interested in being baptized, please, I'm going to say let Gary know. You can collect the names for us, is that good? And then we'll figure it out. Okay? There are two really big Christian celebrations every year. What are they for? Christmas. That's a very important celebration. It celebrates the incarnation, the birth of the King, right? It's very important. I always think it's interesting that people call me, and there's all these Christmas haters that want to say that having a Christmas tree is idolatry, and they misread Jeremiah to do that. But no, I think having a celebration about the birth of the Messiah, of course we don't know what his birth date was. You know, some people want to say it was in October. How do they know? We don't know when it was, but my dad was born in Poland at a time when Jewish people really didn't want the Polish government to know when they had kids because they would get drafted inappropriately. And so they just kind of didn't really mention when they had children. And so my dad didn't have a birth certificate, and he didn't even know when he was born. He thinks he had the right year by one, maybe. He was either born 1903 or 1904, and he chose August 7th as his birthday. And every year we would celebrate his birthday on August 7th. That's good enough. So December 25th, birthday of Messiah, we should celebrate the incarnation. Of course, even more important is the celebration of resurrection. Exactly. Resurrection Day, of course, used to be celebrated in the church up until the 4th century as part of Passover. Did you know that? It was part of the Passover celebration. And then Constantine changed it, the date, to be celebrated when a pagan festival was celebrated, because he said in the documents of the Council of Nicaea, he said, we want to separate from the odious company of the Jews and not celebrate Passover. But in Italian, do you know what Resurrection Day is called? Pasqua, Passover. I think that's interesting. But anyway, the point of it is, I really don't care what day we celebrate resurrection. The point of it all is that we should celebrate the resurrection, don't you think? The fact that Jesus is raised. Listen, if the Lord Jesus is not raised from the dead, then of all people, we're most pitiable. Everything about our faith hangs on the fact, the truth, that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. So we should celebrate that, don't you think? Okay, I would like to propose we need a third day that we should celebrate. I think we should celebrate the soon coming of the Lord Jesus. I mean, when you think about his birth, his death and resurrection, and then his return. Don't you think it'd be great if we had an annual reminder that he's coming back? I don't know what we'd call it. Second coming day? Maranatha day? Maybe we could celebrate it in Michigan every summer. Because I think that the blessed hope, the certainty we have that one day the Lord Jesus will return, should motivate us for so much of our life that we live holy lives as we wait for him, that we would be ready for him. I get this all from the Bible. I think it's an important reminder. We should have a second coming day. So in my, or Maranatha celebration, in my quixotic attempt to create a new holiday for believers, what I'd like to do today is talk about what does the book of Isaiah in chapter 11 teach about the coming of the king and the establishment of his kingdom. So this is not the holiday, but hopefully this will motivate us to all get together and decide to have a Maranatha day, okay? We're going to look at Isaiah 11, the king and his kingdom. And again, let's remember we're studying the book of Emmanuel. I decided again, what I want to do is go through five of the many major messianic prophecies in the book of Isaiah, because I don't think we study them in context. I recognize that you guys came to hear preaching and all that, but I thought it's okay sometimes to learn the Bible. What an idea. And I think it's crucial that we understand that the Gospel of Isaiah is right there. The message of the Messiah is clearly included in the book of Isaiah. I think when someone reads the book of Isaiah, they can't help but believe that Jesus is the promised one. And so in the little section that we've been covering these first 3 days, the book of Emmanuel, you have Isaiah 7, which has the messianic sign of Emmanuel about his birth. That's a high point. And then you go down into the valley, an oracle of judgment on Judah, Damascus, and Samaria. Then the one we covered yesterday, the messianic son of God, his nature as the God-man. And then you have Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, and what follows is the valley, an oracle of judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel and Assyria. Today we're going to look at the messianic branch of the Lord about his reign, found in 11, 1 through 16. And then you can read for yourself afterwards. We're not going to cover it, but it's a wonderful little hymn of praise that follows in chapter 12, and that's the close of the book of Emmanuel. So it's high, low, high, hymn of praise. That's the way the book of Emmanuel. This little section of Isaiah is included. Now, in Isaiah 11, 1 through 16, you have the future messianic king and his kingdom. And it's divided in two sections. 11, 1 through 5 describes the king, and then 11, 6 through 16 describes his kingdom. So that's how we'll take a look at it. We'll look at the king that is coming and the kingdom he will establish. Okay? So let's take a look at 11, 1 through 5. Verse 1, it says that the king will spring from a humble root. He will come forth from a humble root. It says, a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. What this is talking about is when the Messiah comes, he will come from the line of David. Don't you think it's interesting that this text doesn't say a shoot will grow from the stump of David, but rather from David's father? David's father is the one that's mentioned, and here's why. It is because David's father was not a royal figure. David comes from him. He's appointed king, and then that's the royal line of David that follows. But this is saying that when the king comes, he will come at a time when the house of David has been humbled, no more different than the house of Jesse. That the house of David will be no longer the ruling royal monarchy. He will come at a time when it's been cut off, when it's merely a stump, and you can only think back almost to Jesse. I actually had someone call me on the phone today, and they said, we don't understand how in the Gospels it's clear that both Joseph and Mary from the genealogies come from the line of King David, and yet they're so ordinary. It's because the house of David has been humbled. That's why. And so the promises that God made to David will be fulfilled, but it will be, he will come from a humble time, a time when the house of David has been humbled. Here's what I mean. You've got the covenant with David. We're not going to read it, but it's promised in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. David said he wanted to build a house for the Lord. Nathan comes back and says, no, the Lord's going to build a house for you. And he's promised an eternal house. That means his dynasty will reign forever. He'll have an eternal throne. That means he'll have eternal authority, sovereignty. And he'll have an eternal kingdom, a people that he will reign over forever. That's what the Davidic covenant was. That one day, an offspring, a seed from David, will have an eternal house, throne, and kingdom. It's crucial to remember, because that's what God promised. Then, do you have a Bible? Do you remember to bring, first day no one brought Bibles, but today you brought Bibles, right? Okay. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 21. Remember that book, Ezekiel? You hardly ever look at it. Ezekiel 21. Whenever I have a question on the books of Jeremiah or Ezekiel, I just ask my wife Eva. And the reason is, Charlie Dyer was going to write the commentary in the Moody Bible commentary on Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Lamentations. And then he didn't want to. And he said, well, listen, how about I give my notes to you, Michael, and you have someone write them up. So I said, okay, give me your notes. And I said, Eva, you want to write these up? So she wrote up, and there were times she'd be sitting there working on the commentary on Jeremiah. It says in the commentary, Charlie Dyer with Eva Rydelnik. She'd say, you know, I don't think Charlie's right about this. I say, yeah, I don't either. And she said, what should I do? I said, well, if he wanted to write it, he should have written it. You write what you think. So, and the thing is about my wife, it's not like she lacks opinions. How many have ever heard her as a guest on Open Line? Anybody? Yeah. She has got no problem saying what she thinks, let me just say. So she did that. So anyway, I turned to her for Ezekiel. But this is a passage I happen to have known before she wrote this. It's Ezekiel 21, 25 through 27. This is what God says to the last king of Judah from the line of David before the Babylonian captivity. If you remember the history, there's first the united kingdom, then the divided kingdom, and then the divided kingdom falls to Babylon. And this is Ezekiel's word. Did I say Jeremiah? Ezekiel's word to the last king, Zedekiah. He says, "And you profane and wicked prince of Israel." Doesn't have such good words for Zedekiah, does he? He says, "The day has come for your punishment. This is what the Lord says. Remove the turban. Take off the crown." You know that headgear you wear that shows you as king? It's over. It's being taken off. "Things will not remain as they are. Exalt the lowly and bring down the exalted." Then verse 27 has this three times. They separated in the HCSB, but it says, "A ruin, a ruin, a ruin I will make of it." Make of what? Davidic kingship. David's line. I'm going to make a ruin of Davidic kingship. Yet this will not happen. Actually, I like how the New American said it. A ruin I will make it until he comes to whom it belongs. I will make a ruin of it, but it won't be forever until he comes to whom it belongs. What does that mean? What that is referring to about the fall of the Davidic house is it is a temporary fall until judgment will come to it, until the rightful king comes, until he comes to whom it belongs, to whom the crown belongs. Take off the crown, throw it away, until he comes to whom it belongs. That's actually a reference back to Genesis 49. Do you remember Genesis 49? The scepter won't depart from Judah until the one to whom it belongs comes. The rightful king from the line of Judah and the line of David. One day he will come and the crown and the scepter will be given to him. So that's what's said here in Exodus, in Ezekiel 21, verses 27 through 29. I'm going to take the crown off the head of the Davidic king. It's going to be tossed away until he comes. It's going to be ruined. Davidic kingship is ruined until he comes, who is the rightful king. And he gets the crown. And he gets the scepter. That's a remarkable verse, isn't it? Yeah. It's pointing us to the coming of the Messiah. Also, when you look at Psalm 89, it talks about, this is all about the Davidic covenant, Psalm 89. And then it talks about what will happen in verse 38. "But you have spurned him and rejected him. You've become enraged with your king, with your anointed one. You have repudiated the covenant with your servant. You have completely dishonored his crown. You've tossed his crown to the ground," it says literally. "You've broken down his walls." Verse 44 says, "You have made his splendor cease and overturned his throne." All this happened to the Davidic king. And then it says at the end of the psalm, "How long, O Lord?" You see that? "How long, O Lord?" Verse 46. In other words, you've tossed the Davidic kingship aside. How long until you restore it? How long? And then it says, "See how your," verse 51, "see how your enemies have ridiculed, Lord, how they have ridiculed," and this is literally what it says, "the footsteps of the Messiah." Your enemies ridicule the fact that there's a messianic king coming. The footsteps, we hear him coming. The footsteps of the Messiah. That's literally what it says. So the point is, the scriptures teach not only that David would have an eternal house, kingdom, and throne, but they also teach that that Davidic house would be cast aside temporarily until the rightful king comes. You're looking at verse, that last verse there. It says that, it literally says they ridicule the footsteps of the Messiah. How cool is that? It's not cool that they ridicule it, but that it's anticipating the return, the footsteps of the Messiah. That actually became a rabbinic phrase to talk about the days before the coming of the Messiah. They call it, you can hear him coming, the footsteps of the Messiah. Or sometimes they call it the heel of the Messiah because his foot is coming down and he's returning. So the king will come from a humble root. He will come out of this house, the Davidic line that has now fallen on hard times. That's why he's not even mentioned here. He's coming, he's branching out from a stump that's been cut off, the line of Jesse. It's a humble beginning for the king. But that's where he'll come from, and that's where he was born into, wasn't he? Think about, here's Joseph and Mary. They're going down to Bethlehem to arrive at the census there. They're not coming in a golden coach or a fancy chariot, are they? They're just this poor couple from the line of David. It's just amazing. Okay, secondly, this king will be divinely empowered. You can pick that up in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Let's count how many times the Spirit is mentioned. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And this is all with capital S. A spirit of wisdom. Let's count them. Ready? The Spirit of the Lord is? One. Then it says, a spirit of wisdom.
Two.
The spirit of understanding.
Three.
A spirit of counsel.
Four.
A spirit of strength.
Five.
A spirit of knowledge.
Six.
And a spirit of the fear of the Lord.
Seven.
You ever read the book of Revelation? It talks about the seven spirits of God. And people say, well, what are the seven spirits? It's the Holy Spirit. Well, how come he's seven? Right here from Isaiah 11. That's why he's called the seven spirits. Because those are that's the Spirit of God. It's a description of the Spirit of God's empowerment of the king. That's where you get that from in the book of Revelation. He's divinely empowered. When a king becomes king, God divinely empowers him. The Spirit of God comes upon him. You can see it in 1 Samuel chapter 10. When Saul is made king, the Spirit comes upon him, and he's empowered. And you see it in chapter 16, when David is anointed king, he's empowered by the Spirit of God. He gets divine enablement. And, of course, when the Messiah comes, it says in the book of Isaiah in chapter 42 and in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. That's his divine enablement, his divine empowerment. And it gives him here seven characteristics of this spiritual power he will receive. He'll be divinely empowered with the Spirit of the Lord. Let's think about in the Gospels. When the Lord Jesus is baptized, what happens? The Spirit of God descends upon him like a dove. The Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. Second, the Spirit of wisdom. Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 speaks about all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge being in him. That's the Spirit of wisdom in the Lord Jesus. It says he'll have the Spirit of understanding. In John chapter 2, verse 25, it says, the Lord Jesus didn't need anyone to tell him what was in man, for he knew what was in man. How did he know? The Spirit of understanding. That's the Spirit of God that gave him that understanding. He'll have the Spirit of counsel. Think about in Matthew chapter 10, the Lord Jesus calls his disciples and gives them all this excellent counsel on what they're supposed to do when they go out. And then what does he do? He sends them out. But he's got the Spirit of counsel where he instructs his disciples with wisdom of how to behave in their ministry. The Spirit of strength. You can see the strength of the Lord Jesus. One of my favorite passages is when the disciples say to him, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? And he gets up and he rebukes the wind and the waves, and they stop. And the disciples look at each other and they say, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? That's the Spirit of strength, don't you think? Strength over creation. Pretty strong. And then the Spirit of the knowledge of the Lord. The Spirit of the knowledge of the Lord is a reference in Matthew 11, verse 27, where it says that no one knows the Father except the Son. And now, of course, we can know the Father through the Son, but it says no one knows the Father totally, intimately, except the Son. He knows his Father. And then the spirit of the fear or the reverence of the Lord, it says in John 17:4 that the Lord Jesus had glorified his Father in everything he had done. Isn't that amazing? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to say about us? She glorified her Father in everything she had done or he had done. Can't be done by us, but he always revered his Father and glorified him. So these are the seven spirits. This is the divine empowerment of the Son of God that's being described there. Here's a third characteristic of the king. You find it in verses 3 and 4. The king, when he returns, and this is one of the things that the book of Isaiah does frequently. I should have mentioned it yesterday. It telescopes the first coming and the second coming. You ever see how a telescope kind of squeezes them together? The same thing happens when you're hiking. I like to hike in the Adirondack Mountains. And I climb a mountain, and I'm just so excited when I get near the top because I see the mountain beyond it. And if I've survived that first hike, I'm thinking, man, I'll do that second mountain too. And then I get all the way to the top, and I look, and there's a 20-mile valley between the mountains that you couldn't see when you're standing here. Like, here you can see it, but when it's like this, they look like they're right next to each other, right? Well, in the same way, you have two arrivals of the Messiah, and they're squeezed together, and you don't see that valley. But they're both there, and that valley is the church age, which isn't mentioned in the Old Testament. And so it squeezes them together. But what it's talking about here is that when he returns, he will provide just judgment. And the basis of his judgment is fairness. Let's read verses 3 and 4. It says, his delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. He will not execute justice by what he hears with his ears. But he will judge the poor righteously and execute justice for the oppressed of the land. He will strike the land with discipline from his mouth, and he will kill the wicked with a command from his lips. The basis of his judgment is fairness. When it says this in verse 3, in verse 4, verse 3, he will not execute justice by what he hears with his ears. The word justice is the idea of straight. That's where it comes from. You know, we cut it straight. He will exercise justice. He will cut it straight with people. He will be fair. Now, I love this that it says he won't judge with the sight of his eyes or the hearing of his ears. What do you think that means? It means he won't need to get testimony. Because he knows what's in man. He knows everything. He's omniscient. I love what the rabbis said about this. They say the Messiah sniffs and then he judges. And the reason they say that is if he won't use his eyes or his ears, what will he use? He'll sniff. But it's not talking about that. It's talking about how he knows he's omniscient. He won't need the facts because he knows already. He'll judge fairly. And the effects of this judgment is, first of all, he'll provide justice for the poor. It says that right there. And then judgment for the wicked. Let's talk about this. Ideal kingship in Israel was a king that would protect the poor because they didn't have enough power to protect themselves. That's what ideal kingship was. A king that would protect the poor who didn't have enough power to protect themselves. And then you have real kingship. What was it like to be the real king? Well, it's even good kings sometimes got caught up with the rich and powerful. And the wicked king certainly did. Real kingship was the king protected the rich and powerful, but not the poor. And ultimate kingship, as described here, this king will provide justice for all. We like to say that, right? And we say the pledge, and we want it, that we aspire to justice for all. But do we always have justice for all here? No. When the king comes and he sits on his throne, there will be justice for all. That's pretty encouraging, isn't it? The king will provide justice for all. This is really important in our day. I do think that we should be concerned about social justice. It's not like, you know, the scriptures say in Amos, let justice roll down. We're to be concerned with the poor and the widows. I just don't think that we're ever going to succeed in making a perfect world. Do you know why we won't succeed in a perfectly just world? Because every one of us that wants to carry out a perfectly just world, fallen. You know, you can't find a politician, you can't find a spiritual leader, you can't find a pastor who is perfect to bring justice for the world. And so, yes, we should pursue justice as best we can. We do aspire to justice in our country. But ultimately, true justice will only come when the perfectly just king reigns on his throne. That's what this is saying. He'll have justice for the poor and judgment for the wicked. It says he'll slay them with the breath of his mouth. That doesn't mean he has halitosis. What that means, he won't need weaponry. It's with the word of his mouth, with the command of his mouth, the wicked. And too often we think of Jesus as sort of the mild and meek. In his first appearance, was he mild and meek? Yeah, he was gentle. He wouldn't break a broken twig, right? A broken reed, it says in Matthew 11. It's quoting Isaiah. But when he comes back, he comes with righteous judgment. I love what Dorothy Sayers says about paring the claws of the lion of the tribe of Judah. We think of Jesus as meek and mild, fit only for widows and curates. No, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he will execute justice. One of the things I love about the Narnia Chronicles is it really portrays Jesus in his loving way, but also he's fearful. He's not tame, Aslan, but he's good. Sometimes we've tried to tame the Lion of Judah. We shouldn't. Fourth, the king will have a righteous character. Verse 5. It says in verse 5, righteousness will be a belt around his loins. Faithfulness will be a belt around his waist. So back in ancient days, people would wear this outward garment, and you could fall all over yourself with it. And you would hold all your clothing together with a belt. That's why in Peter it talks about gird up your loins, right? You've seen that expression in the King James Bible, right? Gird up your loins. Well, what's that talking about? It's belt it all up so you don't trip on yourself. This is saying that it's a figure that the belt that holds him together, everything about him, what is it? It's righteousness and faithfulness. He is faithful and true. That's the character that he has. It's really what it's saying. He's true and faithful, righteous and faithful. Everything is held together by that. Jesus is called Jesus Christ the Righteous in 1 John 2. He is just, he is righteous, he is true, he is faithful and true. You know, I went through a kind of a difficult time, 20-some years ago. I was so discouraged with ministry, I just wanted to quit. Because people were just really mean. I really found that people were just ready to attack anyone. And I was just ready to quit. Joe Stoll was a great encouragement to me, just to keep, not to look at people, but to look at Jesus. And I was still struggling with this. And one morning, I never used to listen to Moody Radio. But my wife did. And we have a radio in our bathroom. And I went in to shave, and she had left the morning show on. And I'm shaving, and my hands are wet. I didn't want to turn it off. And so I'm listening. And Stephen Curtis Chapman comes on, and he's singing, "My Redeemer is Faithful and True." And it changed my whole perspective. Because I don't have to depend on the faithfulness and justice of people. There's only one I have to care about. My Redeemer is faithful and true. That's what we should remember, because if we look at each other, I'm looking at you guys. We're all disappointed. I bet you feel a little disappointed right now looking at me. Truth of it is, we should only keep our eyes on him. He is the one that has a righteous character. He's faithful and true. Okay, we have to finish up about his kingdom now. I love this passage, by the way. Now we're switching to what it says about his kingdom. Here's what it says about his kingdom. First, the earthly kingdom will be transformed. Look at verses 6 through 9. The wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf, the young lion, and the fatling will be together. Animals will have a changed nature. They're not going to be predatory anymore, which will limit us from being predatory, don't you think? Animals will not be predatory. Verse 7 says, the cow and the bear will graze, and their young ones will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. I think that's kind of encouraging. They'll no longer will they be predators. And it even says they won't be dangerous anymore. No longer will they be dangerous. It says, children, young ones will lie down together. Verse 8, an infant will play beside the cobra's pit, and a toddler will put his hand into a snake's den. What that is saying is, not only will they no longer be predatory on each other, they won't be dangerous for us. You have to be careful around animals, wild animals, right? Yeah, Ryan, a lion can't graze. I don't know how it is that God will change it, but he's going to change their predatory nature. I don't believe they were predatory before the fall. So, there are some things that are mysterious. I think the point that this is making is that it will be safe. The world will be safe. The question was, will the animal's physical nature change? I don't know what will happen. This is one of the great things. People ask me all the time, what will it be like in heaven? What will it be like in eternity, in the eternal state? And do you know what I always say? Can't wait to see. Because the Bible doesn't explain everything. But they won't be dangerous any longer. Also, the earth will have a changed character. The whole earth will have a changed character. I think that this is important to recognize. In verse 9, it says, none will harm or destroy another on my entire holy mountain, for the land will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is filled with water. The whole earth is going to be transformed into a glorious state. Don't you think that's wonderful? I mean, I know a lot of people don't care about ecology, but I do, because this is my Father's world. And I think we need to preserve it and take care of it and not just treat it like we can get anything out of it. I'm not against, you know, having oil or anything like that, but like I remember when the Exxon Valdez had that accident and the oil just spilled into the sea and you saw those pictures of these animals covered in oil. It made me think of Romans 8 about how the whole creation is longing for its redemption, not just people, but the earth is longing for its redemption. When there won't be accidents like the Exxon Valdez anymore. That we won't have sewage spilling into Lake Michigan like we have in some parts of it. There's three states that control Lake Michigan. One of them a couple years ago decided that they can just spill sewage right into it, even though it's the drinking water for the city of Chicago. I just get so frustrated with that. The whole earth is longing for its redemption. And when the king comes, he will make sure that the whole earth is restored. The whole earth will have a changed character. Look at verse 10. It says, not only will the earthly kingdom be transformed, but the Gentile nations will be reformed. It says, on that day, the root of Jesse, remember him? It's mentioned in verse 1, the king, will stand as a banner for the peoples. You know, when a king would gather his forces, he'd stand on a mountaintop and wave his banner to draw people to him. That's what they did in ancient war. On that day, he'll stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will seek him. That's the goyim, the Gentiles will seek him, and his resting place will be glorious. He is going to draw all nations to himself. Worldwide redemption. Isn't that encouraging? I can tell you the Bible teaches very plainly that God loves Israel and chose Israel. But the Bible also plainly teaches that God loves the whole world, and he always intended to redeem the nations. And even in the Old Testament, where we don't see any mention about the church, we do see this promise that one day the nations will be drawn to the king. And so the peoples will be drawn to him. The Gentile nations will come. They'll believe. Imagine this. I do think this is interesting, because the people ask me all the time about anti-Semitism. They are like, well, why do people hate the Jews so much? And I can just tell you, it's theological. People hate whom God loves. That's really what I think. But I will tell you this, one day the nations are going to worship the King of the Jews. One day the nations will follow the King of Israel, the Son of David, the royal house from the house of Israel. Isn't that something? He'll gather all the nations to him. And I don't think they're going to say, well, he's Jewish. I don't know. They're going to come to him. And then lastly, the Jewish nation will one day be restored. Look at verse 11. On that day, the Lord will extend his hand a second time to recover. And the second time, the first time was when? He drove them into captivity. Hadn't even happened yet. And then he brought them back under King Cyrus in 539. And now it's saying, a second time in the distant future, which we're seeing the beginnings of today with the return of the Jewish people to the land of Israel. He'll return them a second time. He will recover them from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the coasts and islands of the west, the remnant of his people who survive. So this is promising they won't just return from the Babylonian Empire, which they did at the first time. They're going to come from where? All over the world. What have we seen the beginnings of in the last 100 years? Jewish people from all over the world returning to their homeland. Isn't that encouraging? See the Bible being fulfilled. This was 700 BC. And it's foretelling what we have begun to see and what will ultimately be when the Messiah returns. How all the Jewish people will be brought back home. Wonderful video I could, if I had time, I'd stop and show it to you by Aaron Schust. Called Zion, bringing his people back from all over the world. What an encouragement to see God's word being fulfilled that way. You know, Jewish studies at Moody started 97 years ago, 1922. And it was because the leadership of Moody saw that Jewish people were starting to return to the land of Israel. And they said, we are living in a day of the Bible's fulfillment. We need to prepare the people who will bring the gospel to the Jewish people in Israel and around the world. And that's how Jewish studies started at Moody Bible Institute in 1922. It was because of seeing prophecies like this beginning to be fulfilled. It says he will collect the scattered of Judah. Verse 12, he will lift up a banner for the nations and gather the dispersed of Israel. He will collect the scattered of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Ephraim's envy will cease. Judah's harassment will end. Ephraim will no longer be envious of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will swoop down on the Philistine flank to the west. They will plunder the people of the east. They will extend their power over Edom and Moab. That's both sides of the Jordan River. And the Ammonites will be their subjects. In other words, the full land grant given to Abraham in Genesis 15 will finally be fulfilled. The Lord will divide the Gulf of Suez, and he will wave his hand over the Euphrates with his mighty wind, and will split it into seven streams, letting people walk through on foot. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will survive from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. In other words, God is going to bring the people back just as he did when he brought them out of Egypt. He's going to bring them back, but he'll bring them not just from one country, but from the whole world. The nation of Israel will be restored. Let me just tell you what the key is. This just says that they will be restored, but ultimate restoration of Israel will be when they look upon the pierced one, as Zechariah 12:10 says, and mourn for him in repentance, as one mourns for an only son, and when all Israel turns in faith to the Messiah Jesus. That's when the fullness of this prophecy will be fulfilled. Of course, they have to be in the land to do that. It says they will look at him from Jerusalem. But then the rest of the Jewish people will come back. The physical restoration of the Jewish people ultimately is tied to the spiritual restoration of the Jewish people when they come to know the Messiah. That's pretty exciting. Well, you read about the king and his kingdom. Doesn't it make you want to have an annual holiday celebrating his return, anticipating his return? I hope so. Here's what I can say. So what? First, the king will absolutely come again. Never forget that he is coming back. May not be in our day, but we should be ready, because it could be. He can come anytime. We need to look for the return of the king. That's why we need the Maranatha Day celebration to remind us. In fact, what I think we need to do is make every day Maranatha Day. Even so, come Lord Jesus. He can come anytime for us. I often think of MacArthur telling the people of the Philippines, "I shall return." But I think the story is best captured by the little girl who went to her mom and said to her mom, "Mommy, is it true that Jesus can come back any day?" And her mom said, "Yes." And then she said, "Well, Mommy, could Jesus come back today?" Her mom said, "Yes, he could come back today. He could call us today." She said, "Is it possible that he could come back this morning?" "Yes, he could come this morning. Could he come back right now?" And her mom said, "Yes, he could." She said, "Mom, would you brush my hair?" She wanted to be ready. This passage reminds us to be ready for his return. Secondly, the king will fully establish justice. The king will fully establish justice. Again, I think sometimes, I don't want it to sound bad. I think we should pursue justice on earth, but sometimes we become a little crazy thinking that we are the judge of all justice. When in truth, he's the one that will really establish justice. Yes, we should care for the widow. We should care for the poor. We should care for injustice. We should do all that we can to oppose it. But nevertheless, we can't right every wrong. Only when the king comes will every wrong be righted. Let's not forget that. And then the king will completely transform the earth. It'll be changed. It won't be like it is now. It won't be, people won't be, we'll have transformed natures. There will be a judge sitting on the throne. It'll be a different world. Animals will be different. We'll never fear the Exxon Valdez having a crack up in Alaska, off the sea, off the coast of Alaska, right? The world will be different. And what a great world it will be. Listen, let's connect together now. Let's resolve together. We're going to have a holiday. Maranatha Day. And do you know when it is?
Today.
And tomorrow. And the day after. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this great picture in your word of the coming king. Oh God, we're so grateful that he's going to return. And we hope it's today. We long for today. But till then, help us to be faithful. Till whenever it is. Or till we see him face to face. And we pray this in the name of our Messiah, Jesus. Amen.